If you'd stand for the reading of God's Word, the title of the message today is The Eternal Power of the Cross. So let's start in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll go over to verses 28 through 30. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, this is not the drugged wine, by the way, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we think on and approach the cross, Father, we pray that you would help our hearts to see the meaning and to see the depth of your love that you have for us. And that, Lord, that apart from the cross and the resurrection, we would all be destined to hell. But because of the cross and the resurrection, each one of us can be saved. To refuse you is to reject the greatest offer, the greatest gift, the greatest act of love that could ever be offered. We thank you, Jesus, for what you did. In Jesus' name, amen. Have y'all ever heard of Lawn Chair Larry? Lawn Chair Larry had always dreamed of being a pilot, but because his eyesight was poor, he couldn't get a pilot's license. And so at about the age of 13, he had this vision of being able to strap some balloons onto a chair and fly. And so Lawn Chair Larry, as they call him, Larry Walters, was actually a Los Angeles truck driver, but he finally decided he's got to pull off this stunt, this dream of his. And so he bought some weather balloons, filled them with helium. He got a Sears and Roebuck's lawn chair, and he tied some milk jugs to the side of the handles, filled them full of water, had a few things to snack on, and he tied the tether line to his Jeep in his backyard. And he sat down in that chair, took a pellet gun with him, got to have a way to come back down, took an altimeter with him, even a CB radio to where he could communicate to the ground. He figured he'd go about 100 feet. The tether line broke off the Jeep. He found himself ascending, and he went all the way to 16,000 feet. He's now in commercial airspace. He is not strapped in the chair. He's just sitting in the chair. And he said that he noticed a private plane going under him. TWA flight 231 radioed the flight tower. And this is at 16,000 feet. And it says, "We have a man in a chair attached to balloons in our 10 o'clock position." He said his feet were starting to go numb after 45 minutes that high because it was so cold. He carried a camera, but he never took a picture. Well, he decided it's time to come back down. So he shoots out a few of those helium-filled balloons, and he's descending a lot faster than he intended. A gust of wind hits the side of that thing. He drops his pellet gun. He said all he could think about is, "What would I tell somebody if a pellet gun fell from 3 miles in the sky and killed somebody?" So he's coming down. He begins to dump water out of the ballast so that he can get a little bit less weight. The balloons that he shot fall below and out, still tied to the ropes. They get hung in the power lines, and it knocks power out to an entire neighborhood. He manages to climb down, and he's just fine. Later, he shows up on the David Letterman show and other news talk shows, and he even gives motivational speeches. Now, you say, what is the moral to the story? He was lifted in an unconventional way. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, it will draw all men unto me." To the perishing or to the unbelieving, the cross is foolishness. It's very unconventional. It's a crazy way to save people, to the perishing. But to the Lord and to the saved, the cross is the greatest thing. We glory in the cross. And we're going to look at that and kind of unfold how that works today. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. And I want to give you the first thing that we see, not only in the cross, but in that entire week of all the events, all the way from how the disciples went and got the donkey, how everything came together according to the plan of God. So at the cross, we see Jesus, number one, Jesus is controlling the events. Because some people think that Jesus lost control. They think that when he rode into town on the foal of the donkey on Palm Sunday and things began to go south after that, they think Jesus somehow must have lost control. Look, I mean, they've arrested him and they've put him on a cross and I mean, they've scourged him. Couldn't he have stopped that scourging? Couldn't he have stopped that cross? Couldn't he have stopped this? I mean, after all, look at all the miracles that he had already done. I tell you, it was a miracle that he restrained himself. That's one of the greatest miracles, that he loved us so much that he restrained himself from using his power to avoid the cross. But without the cross, you and I would not be in here today. We could not be saved. It's because he's been lifted, it draws all men unto him. It's that love that he has. And so when you think about it, look at verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, now remember Pilate representing Rome, they've brought Jesus. They've arrested him. They've brought him before Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? You know, just to give you a little context here, Pilate had all the time in the world to believe in Jesus. He had already had conversations with Jesus. And he came to a point where he would rather please the people and do the wrong thing. Even had a warning from his wife, have nothing to do with this man. For I've been troubled on many things concerning him in a dream. But Pilate refused all those convictions. And so he's had him scourged. Jesus has been beaten with a cat of nine tails. Many people would die through the scourging even before they'd get to the cross. And he's brought back, and Pilate assumes that the people are going to see how horrid he looks and how his body has been lashed and how he's bleeding, and he's thinking that there's going to be some sympathy, and they're not going to want to crucify him. But that was the purpose that Jesus came, and they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate comes back in there as if he's the one in control, and he says to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus reminds him in verse 11 that you aren't in control of the events today. Let me remind you. Let's compare powers. Let me remind you in verse 11, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Flip back to John chapter 11 in verse 48. I'll read through verse 53 because we need to back up a little bit and see this power, see this control of the events that Jesus has. You got to understand the paradox or the dichotomy that's going on at the time. The Jews are getting fearful that they're going to lose their religious system to Jesus, which is the new covenant, because everybody's going after him. People are believing in Jesus. In fact, many rulers believed in Jesus after the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Even the resurrection of Lazarus was in the timing of God. All of that. The Bible says in verse 48, well, let's back up to verse 47 to get it into better context. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. You know why they gathered that council? Because so many believed. A lot of their contemporaries, a lot of their rulers had just witnessed a lot of people. A lot of Jews were there when Jesus resurrected Lazarus out of that tomb. They couldn't deny it. They were there when he was buried 4 days earlier. They could not deny that a bodily resurrection had taken place. And so there's a lot of belief happening. But even in the face of reality, seeing it with their own eyes, some love the power more than they love the truth. And look what happens. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Praise the Lord. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest, that year said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So this plot to put Jesus to death has been going on since this meeting that they had over the resurrection of Lazarus. Don't think that Caiaphas was just a good guy. He's high priest that year. What he is saying is this. He's saying, hey, let me remind y'all of something. Jesus. He's going to be the one that we're going to have die for us. He's looking at it as, let's get Jesus out of the way so we can keep going with what we're doing. Let's just get him taken care of at the cross. He's not having any sympathy at all for Jesus. But little does he know that it is God behind the scenes controlling the events. You see, Jesus never was out of control of all of the events of the cross. Everything. Look at John chapter 18 where he's arrested. This is one of my favorite stories of Passion Week. It's just so good. Look at John chapter 18 starting in verse 4. Now you remember he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got some of his disciples with him. He's been praying. He's already said, not my will but thy will be done, to the Father. It's time to be arrested. We know that Judas has betrayed him, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And we get to verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Don't miss this. Jesus didn't just stay in that one place where he was at praying and let them show up and come arrest him. Jesus, knowing it, already knowing why they're coming, already seeing them coming to him, he walks towards them because he's the one that's actually in control, not even the ones arresting him. He went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now look in your translation, the word he should be italics. That means it was added by the translators. What Jesus just said to them is this. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Jesus is the I am. The same we saw in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. The same thing you see in John chapter 8, 51 through 56. He says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. That was the divine creator voice of God. That time when Jesus said, I am, they couldn't stand at his voice. I think it's Job chapter 4, verse 9. They couldn't stand. The voice of God is that powerful. What Jesus is showing these guys arresting him, you're not in control of this arrest. I am. I am is in control of this arrest. I am. And I am the Messiah. And I am God. And you couldn't touch me unless me allowed it. It's powerful. Verse 7 says, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now look at what happens in verse 8. He says, I have told you that I am he, or I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That tells us that we knew that Peter, one of the disciples, jumps up and cuts off one of them's ear during the arrest. You have to pick that up in other Gospels. And we know that Jesus put that ear back on, healed it. And he says, let these go their way. Did you know he's fulfilling scripture right here? Because they're wanting to arrest the others too. He wouldn't say let them go if they wasn't already holding them and retaining them. Look at verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled. Here's Jesus fulfilling scripture. Which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. You can read that in John chapter 17, verse 12, during the intercessory prayer. You see, Jesus is in control. But then look secondly at what he does. Look at verse 19:28. At the cross, we see Jesus controlling the events, but we see Jesus fulfilling the scripture. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now don't miss this. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, there's several things going on at once in these two verses. Number one, there's been 3 hours of darkness. There's been all kinds of things that are happening. But I want you to think for a minute. Go back to types. It's really important that you study the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament it opens the window to where you can understand things in the New Testament. And the New Testament opens the window to where you can understand things in the Old Testament. And when we're reading in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12 is the last plague when God is bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Just before. And in Exodus chapter 12, you can remember something happened before the 10th plague. Just prior to the 10th plague, the 9th plague was darkness. And the Bible says that the darkness was so dark it could be felt. I can remember the first time I went to Brazil on a mission trip. We were in the middle of nowhere. There was no lights. The only lights we had was lightning bugs that would fly by. I mean, it was so dark. And we were in the cabin. We were on a fishing boat that had been turned into, it's not like the mission boats we go on now. This was a fishing boat that had been converted to a mission boat. Fishing mission boat. I like that. And so I decide it's time to go to bed. So I walk out of this lit up cabin area, and I walk out between the outside of the boat, and it's just this little runway about this wide with a fence right there so you don't fall off in the water and get eaten by a crocodile. And so I go to walk to my room down that way a little bit, and I can't see nothing. I'm telling you, I can't see nothing. I put my hand right here in front of my face, and I can't see it. I mean, it is that dark. And I thought about that verse in Exodus. It's a darkness that can be felt. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was a darkness that Jesus could feel. Because in feeling that, I think it was more than us feeling a darkness. It was a tap pointing all the way to the New Testament when Jesus would feel the darkness. And the darkness that he felt was mine and your sin that nailed him to that cross. He took all of our sin and he nailed it to the cross so that it could be forgiven, so it could be atoned for by blood. And Jesus is feeling the wrath. He's feeling the punishment that was due us, even though he's innocent of all sin. He never sinned. He was God. And the Bible says that he accomplished something, or there was something to accomplish. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That word right there for accomplished in the Greek is T-E-L-E-L-E-I-O-O. I listened to the pronunciation on that thing several times. And it's like, teleleo-o. That's how the guy said it. Now, he might have been pronouncing it wrong, but I'm just trying to help out. And it literally means something to be brought to a determined end. It means something that is complete. It's very powerful. So after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this is while he's on the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now don't miss this, verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine, not the drugged wine, no anesthetic in this, was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, watch this, put it on hyssop, where did I hear that? And put it to his mouth. Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. The 10th plague comes. The 9th plague was darkness. It couldn't deliver. The 8th plague could not deliver. The 7th, the 6th, the 5th, the 4th, the 3rd, the 2nd, the 1st. None of those plagues could deliver those people out of bondage. They could not deliver them out of Egypt. There was no way. But that 10th plague had the ability to deliver them because it was the plague of blood. And if you remember in Exodus chapter 12, he said that you take some blood, dip the lamb's blood, sheep's blood, dip the hyssop in the blood, and then put it on the door lintels and the header of the door and put it there. And when the death angel comes through at night, he'll see the blood. And when he sees the blood, he will what? Passover. Passover. That's what that word means. That's when we talk about Passover. That's what Jesus is doing. He's dying as the Passover lamb. Passover. He will pass over. So whenever the Father, you and I deserve the judgment of God. We deserve hell. You say, I'm a pretty good person. In the eyes of God, you're not. There's no one good. No, not one. The Bible says if you stumble in one, you're guilty of all. And so what God the Father does is he sees God the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God sees the Son on the cross, and here comes the judgment angel, so to speak. Here comes the death angel, so to speak. Here's Bruce Rudd, early 1996, and I am being faced with some judgment. I have, so to speak, the death angel, the Holy Spirit convicting me, saying, you need to give your heart to Jesus. Today is the day of your visitation. I'm being so convicted. I'm holding on to that doorknob. I'm wanting to go get a drink in the bar at that hotel. And at the same time, I'm being pulled both ways. Got to go get that drink. It's time. I had to feed that addiction. And the Lord's saying, not today unless you want to face the death angel, because there's some blood on the doorpost. There's some blood on your doorpost. Jesus Christ has died for you. He's took your judgment. You can get in behind him and be passed over, or you can face judgment. It's your choice. I'll tell you what, it scared the daylights. Well, it was nighttime when that happened. It scared the nighttime out of me. I felt like I was standing on a thin sheet of ice and hell was burning beneath me. It scared me. I felt like if I didn't make a decision for Christ, I was fixing to bust hell wide open. I felt my sin. But I'm looking and I see mercy. All I got to do is get behind the door. And I'm asking myself, how do I get through the door? And Jesus, this is the verse I was saved on. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I tell you, I was so glad to know there was a door that I could go through. And I received Jesus that night. He took away that alcoholism. I mean, it's a miracle that I cannot describe. He took it completely away. I mean, just removed it. He changed my life. I went back and I ran to that. I couldn't wait. That Gideon Bible, I'd been using that Gideon Bible, and it was a Gideon Bible that I was reading in. I didn't understand what I was reading, but God gave me just what I needed to be saved. I couldn't have told you what all the Bible meant, but he used verse 6. That's all I needed was verse 6. Just verse 6. And he said, if you'll just come to me, you'll be saved. Because I prayed, I said, Lord, how do I get saved? I couldn't wait for John Hagee to get to the invitation time. I didn't know there was going to be an invitation time. I thought it was just me and Jesus in the room. And I said, I don't know how to be saved. You got to tell me. And he spoke to my heart as clear as day. And he said, just come to me. Just come to me. And you see what Jesus did on that cross is he finished the work. Look at the next word. Go to verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That's a different word. It's similar to accomplish. This word in the Greek is tetelestai. Now here's something you need to know about this word. Look at it. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now watch this. And bowing his head in rest, all the work's been accomplished. His head didn't just do this after he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You had to pick that up in Luke. John doesn't share that part. That's the seventh saying, by the way. Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. Here's what Jesus did. He sees the works accomplished. Can you see the joy in his heart right now? Oh, my goodness. It's like the sun is shining in his heart. Jesus is fixing to die, but he is like so joyful. He's been strengthened to getting a little bit of something to drink so he can have the voice. And he's so joyful, he's so happy, because he knows, I just accomplished salvation. I just defeated Satan. Now I've got to go into the hands of God. I'm committing my spirit, and come Sunday morning, I'm going to give them a receipt, because that's going to be the resurrection. And that word for tetelestai means to be paid in full. I used to have a paid stamp when we had our business, and on John 3:16 in my Bible, I stamped it, paid in full. Because that's what happened at the cross. Jesus, when he said, it is finished, he's saying, it's been paid, Father. I've paid the price. I've took care of it. Everybody that comes to me, all over the world, any race, any nationality, anywhere in the world, can put their faith in me, and I've paid their sin debt in full, Father. I give you my spirit. I can rest now. I'm coming to you. I can rest now. And he bows his head in praise and worship. Father, under thy hands I commit my spirit. And he dies, and the Roman soldier standing beneath says, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the Jesus we have. Now, the last thing is loving the lost. The power of the cross is Jesus loving the lost. I want to give you an illustration of how that works, but I want to give you one more thing before we close with that. April the 8th is the eclipse. You may be thinking, what can I do during the eclipse besides get a flashlight or your welding hood? What can I do? If you want to do an exercise, and I'm going to have some little half-page copies of this that'll be available to anybody that wants one from the church next Sunday when you come. They'll be out here in the foyer, and if you want one, we'll have it for you. You're going to have the scriptures and already written out the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back here to Bethlehem, back in the back. I'm going to have my welding hood. or whatever Teresa got us, some of them weird looking glasses. And before it gets dark, just before it gets dark, I'm going to go through an exercise to help me remember and to meditate on Jesus Christ for Easter and what he did for us. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read and meditate on the first three sayings from the cross that Jesus had before the darkness. During the darkness, I'm going to read his fourth saying. It's what he said. I already quoted it. During the darkness. And then whenever that disappears and the light comes back out, I'm going to read the fifth, sixth, and the seventh saying, which ends with, "It is finished," after the darkness. Then you'll have kind of in a exemplary way, you'll understand a little bit about what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross, because it's going to get dark in the daytime. That's why that exercise would be cool. We're not used to that, but he loves the lost. Did you know that the Colorado River starts in the Rocky Mountains, and it descends from way up in the Rocky Mountains, and it goes through lots of states, and it makes its way all the way to the Gulf of California? And for centuries, people lived along that river for a source of water, things of that nature. And for centuries, people died along that river. They would either freeze to death, they might starve to death. They'd freeze to death because they had no heat. You never knew what was going to happen. For centuries, that river was a source of power, and they never knew it. Finally, in the early 20s, a design was done to build the Hoover Dam. It was built later during the Depression, and the Hoover Dam was built in order to harness a power that's always been there. It amazes me that there is a power that took place over 2,000 years ago where God dammed up, so to speak, on the cross. He dammed up. He became the one standing in the gap. He jumped in the gap. He took all of the rapids of our sin. He stood in the gap, and he put it all on himself so that a power could be generated from the cross. And today, people are living next to the cross, next to a church, next to the gospel being preached on the radio and churches. Every single day, you can have access to the gospel, and they're starving to death, and they're remaining lost, and they're dying and going to hell because they refuse the answer that is in the cross. So off of that Hoover Dam, they built these huge transmission towers because there was so much power coming off and being generated by those fast waters. But the transmission towers are bringing hundreds of thousands of volts out of there, and so that's too much. We can't handle all the power of God. We could explode. I mean, we can't handle it because he's that powerful. He spoke all creation into existence. So they make transformers, and they have to transform it down to 110, 220, 440, whatever it needs to be. And so they transform it, and the Holy Spirit is the transformer between the power, "It is finished," is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It means that it is still continuing to this day to produce power. It has never lost its power. It's got power for the Christian so that we can execute, die daily, Galatians 2:20, we can execute the sin in our life. We have present tense power in the cross. And the Holy Spirit has just what you need for your situation, transformed down that power to exactly what you need right now. Isn't that amazing? That's what we have in Jesus Christ. He is faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And you may be in here this morning and perhaps you haven't received Jesus as your Savior. You can do that this morning. You can do it right now. And I encourage you to do it right now. If God is drawing you right now, he is explaining it to your spirit. He's explaining it to you right now in your heart. Just be obedient. Don't fight it. He's saying, you need to give your heart to me. You need to come to me, and I'll change you. I'll transform you. You've never given your life to me completely. You've never 100% surrendered your life to me to say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I ask for forgiveness of my sins. Give me eternal life. You paid a debt that you did not owe. I owed a debt that I could not pay." Give him your heart. The Bible says, from the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession unto salvation. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Would you do that today? You may be in here this morning and God has put on your heart, this is the church he wants you to identify with. You can come today, joining Mount Sylvan Baptist Church, making this church your church home, your church family. Father, whatever it is, Lord, you speak to the hearts. And Lord, if you can't open the heart, I can't. Nobody else can. You have to open the hearts. And Lord, we pray this morning for open hearts, obedient hearts. Do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.